Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can talk back and forth with you. If you want to call in, if you have questions you would like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's our primary subject matter here. You can also call if you disagree with the host on any point. We'll be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I do have one announcement I should make. It has to do with the end of this month. It's still a few weeks off, but at the very last 3 days of this month, the 29th, 30th, and 31st, I will be speaking in Roseville, California, up in the Sacramento area. And those will obviously be meetings that are open to anybody, and we'd love to see you there if you happen to be in the area at the time, or maybe you live in the area. Might look at our calendar. You go to thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and under those dates you'll see where and when the meetings are. And we look forward to seeing many of you there. We have a lot of friends in the Sacramento area, as a matter of fact. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, speaking of which. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks again, Steve. Mm-hmm. A while back, you said it was heresy that if a person doesn't commit to works to demonstrate his faith, it would be wrong. How serious is our works if we are saved by faith, as Paul said? And are works absolutely necessary?
Well, I'm not sure what you're calling works. Works in the Bible, unless it is specified otherwise, like, for example, sometimes Paul talks about works of the law, meaning the Jewish law, and he's talking about circumcision and keeping festivals and stuff like that. That's a different subject. When James says faith without works is dead, he gives an example. You see your brother have need and you can help him and you don't do anything for him, well then your faith is not genuine. In other words, the way Paul put it in Galatians 5:6 is what matters to God is a faith that works through love. So Jesus said, by this all men will know, and I think we ourselves will know also, that you're my disciples, he said, if you have love one for another. John said that in 1 John chapter 3 also. He says, you know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So works of love will characterize our lives, not merit badge type works, rather a changed life. If you have become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're not just going to add a few things to your life to qualify for heaven or something like that. You're going to be a changed person. If you're not a changed person, you're not converted. I mean, that's what doesn't the word convert in English means change? It means the same thing in the Bible. If you're not changed, you're not converted. I mean, that's just like saying if you're not wet, you don't have water on you or something. But when do works begin to show up? They begin to show up as soon as you've been changed. Now, works, again, are not references to some particular check-the-box group of merit badge requirements. Works simply is a description of the way you live. If your works, that is your behavior, is not directed toward obedience to Christ and seeking his will, well, then you're still what you were before you called yourself a Christian, because that's the way you were before. But if you now, your life is on a track that's seeking to follow and obey Christ and please him, then that would be the kind of works we're talking about. How soon do those show up? Right away.
Okay, maybe in that same vein, Luke 19 talks about the rewards for those who are diligent in the talents. I think cities were given to them. Do you think, there's no mention of rewards, but reward is mentioned. Do you think that's symbolic to all the cities compared to the crowns of righteousness and life and so forth?
I don't really know. I mean, it's true that in the parable of the stewards and the pounds, Jesus does reward, or the master rewards his servants who've been faithful stewards by making them rulers over cities, different numbers of cities, depending on how faithful they've been. and how much they've accomplished for him. Is that literal? Well, I don't know. I mean, it could fit literally into the terms of the parable, but the terms of the parable are, of course, represent something else, namely Jesus and us and him coming back and so forth and giving whatever responsibilities he thinks we should have. Does that mean we'll actually rule over cities? Maybe. I guess I don't know, but I would think that the most likely understanding, but who knows? I mean, in the new earth, I don't know if we're organized into actual cities like we are today or not. I don't
feel
like
I need
to know. Could
we rule out those cities? Those cities would not be ruled in the thousand-year reign of Christ?
Well, I don't believe in a future thousand-year reign of Christ. So, I mean, those who do believe in that can answer that for you.
Okay. Thanks for answering my call.
All right. God bless you. Okay, let's talk next to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. I got a comment and then a question. Yesterday, Max called in, and he asked you, he said that the age of the earth doesn't matter to you because it's not a matter of salvation.
Okay.
And then he said... Then he said that same thing, only he said you're applying it with the first three chapters or first few chapters. And I think that was kind of wrong, you know, because the first three chapters would imply that there is a God. So that is a matter of salvation, right?
Well, we weren't discussing the question of whether there's a God. Of course, Max is an atheist, and he disagrees with me about that. But we didn't have on the table for the discussion yesterday whether there's a God or not. He was not arguing against the existence of God, though, I mean, his arguments perhaps were meant to have some of that implication. But the point we were arguing is whether it's important to believe in a young earth or an old earth. And you could believe in God and believe in an old earth, and you can believe in God and believe in a young earth. So the question of young earth or old earth is not a question of whether you believe in God. Yes, believing in God is a matter of salvation. There's no question about it. And, you know, that's obvious in Scripture. But what then, the next question, and I think his related question was, well then, you know, what do you have to believe to be saved? What if you don't believe the correct thing about the age of the earth? What if you don't believe the correct thing about whether the flood was global or local? What if you don't believe some of those things a certain way? Well, the truth is that there are Christians who hold a lot of different positions on some of these things, and they do so sincerely. I certainly have my preferred view and what I think is, I think the evidence points, but there are other Christians who, they look at the same evidence I do, and they interpret it differently, and they get a different conclusion about those things. The question then is this something for us to be concerned about? You know, if one Christian concludes the flood was local and I conclude the flood was global, is one of us in a lot of trouble with God? Well, if we are, it's not because of that viewpoint. If we're in trouble with God, it's because we're not followers of Christ. If we're followers of Christ, then we're saved. Now, saved people don't know everything. Paul said we know in part and we prophesy in part. And therefore, since saved people don't know everything, they can be mistaken. Now, you and I might, I assume maybe you take a young earth position as I do, but you and I might say, well, it's obvious. Just read the Bible. It says, you know, it's day one, day two, day three. You know, it looks very obvious to us. Well, to those who don't take a young earth position, they're not ignoring the Bible. They're interpreting the days differently, or they're interpreting the whole chapter in a different genre than what we are looking at it as. And they're not disbelieving it. They're just understanding it in a different way than I do. Now, I don't know of anything in the Bible that says they have to understand it the way I do. Why should they? Why should they be required to understand it the way I do? I don't have to understand it the way they do, so why should they have to understand it the way I do? The idea of how Genesis 1 is interpreted, whether God did these things billions of years ago or thousands of years ago, is simply not on the short list of things a person has to know to be saved. What you do have to know is there's a God, so you make that point accurately. You know, if a person doesn't believe there's a God, Well, sure. Yeah, then they're not saved. But many people who believe in God and believe in Christ and who follow Christ and are great Christians will have a different opinion than I will about some of those things. And that's, frankly, they're at liberty to sort it out and to study the scriptures and reach their own conclusions, just like I retained the right to do for myself. And so that's why I don't make it a point of salvation. All right, let's talk to Steve from Eugene, Oregon. Steve, welcome.
Yes, hello, hey. Big beep woke me up.
Oh, did you hear a big
beep?
Well,
praise the Lord. Yes, I really appreciate you, Steve Gray. And I listen to KWIL Albany, Oregon.
And one of my first stations.
Now, you know, this abortion thing is so much in the news today. And I just heard you saying your thoughts about it and so on. He even said if you were a woman, you'd never have an abortion. Even if you were raped, you'd rather die and things like this. Well, I am absolutely in line with you. I support Preborn Ministries in Indianapolis, Indiana. And they try to convince pregnant gals, young or old, you know, if they don't
so
want
So what would
they,
your question be to
well,
me?
Well, yes. Yeah, so, well, my question, here's my question, see. The sanctity of life, you see. It's the issue of war. Now, I am a believer of 50 years, and to give an example, there's things like Scripture says, the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, and in Proverbs 6:16 and 17, God hates his abomination, hands that shed innocent blood. You wouldn't dare take a little baby, totally innocent, absolutely helpless, all they could do is cry, and they couldn't have any political leanings.
Right, yeah, but what is your question for me?
Oh, yes, my question is about Christians participating in war. I can't understand how they tell me, a believer, because you kill, if you're in combat, you kill even little babies, burn them to death with napalm and stuff.
Well, you shouldn't. You shouldn't kill babies. You shouldn't kill innocent people. Even what's called the just war theory, which is a little more, which allows Christians to fight in war under that theory, it says that only war that's a just war is one that preserves the lives of the innocent and the non-combatants. So if there's warfare that kills innocent people, yeah, that's murder, to be sure, I would say. Now, you know, I have to say that soldiers don't always know who's going to be killed, because our modern warfare often kills kind of whole areas and things like that. And I would say I could not be a soldier if, and especially if it meant that I had to, you know, kill somebody who might be an innocent party. Now, we might argue that every soldier on the other side, or at least most of them, are probably innocent parties. They're fighting us for the same reason that our groups are fighting them, not because we hate them, not because they hate us, but because someone made them do it. Their government called them to do it. And that's a shame. And so, I mean, we have to realize that, well, maybe some of the people who are shooting at us, they're not really murderers. They're just trying to protect their country in their minds or their interests. One of the principles of a just war theory, and I'm not an advocate of the just warfare theory per se, but I think it's better than most other theories of war, and one of the is that it has to be entirely defensive. In other words, if your country is invading another country, then you don't have a just cause under the just war theory. The only just cause is that of defending your own territory from those who are invading you. In fact, the just war theory would say even retaliating against a country that has already done you harm is not justice. You know, if they've done you harm and they're still doing you harm, then to defend your country is considered to be defensive, of course. But just because someone has become your enemy because they struck first or whatever does not mean that you are now, you know, morally ready to go and to go to their soil and fight them. This is a complicated moral issue, and I really don't envy Christians who happen to be in the military, and I don't think I could be in the military myself, only because I'd be conflicted about some of these issues. Now, that doesn't mean I condemn Christians who are in the military. It may be that they have thought through these issues as much as I have, and have, you know, they've come to a place of peace about it. The Bible does not in itself forbid anyone from going to war. It obviously forbids us to do what is not loving to our neighbor. The Bible says love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law in Romans 13. And we our command is to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, there are many Christians who interpret that to mean, well, I don't want someone shooting me, and if I'm to love my neighbors, I love myself, then I should not shoot another person. Well, okay, if that's how it goes, if you say, I can't fight in war because I find it unloving toward my enemy, well, then I guess go with your conscience on that. But another Christian might say, I do love my neighbor as I love myself, and that's why I'm protecting them against these murderous invaders that are coming across our border and trying to kill my neighbors. You know, as a person who loves my neighbor, I will come to their rescue. Now, obviously, some people say, well, we shouldn't do it even then. But then we have to ask, well, under what circumstances do we come to the rescue of our neighbor? I mean, even in an unarmed situation. Suppose you're walking on the street and you see a man beating up his ex-girlfriend. I have a friend who may be listening even right now who encountered that situation in a post office. And he, my friend, happened to be armed and was about ready to draw his weapon, but I think the police showed up. But this big old guy was beating up on this girl in the lobby of the post office. And my friend, you know, he didn't want to intervene, but he almost did. Now, what if I see that going on? What am I supposed to do? Should I just walk away? Should I turn my back? Or if I have the ability to stop them, and I'm not talking about with a gun necessarily, but if I can stop them, even to my own hurt, even if I would get injured, shouldn't love intervene in a case like that? Wouldn't I want someone to intervene if that was my mother or my sister or my daughter being beaten up like that? It's really hard to imagine that the girl being beat up isn't somebody's daughter or somebody's mother or somebody's sister. In other words, if you're going to love your neighbors, you love yourself, you have a complicated set of duties here. You may not hate your enemy, and you may wish that he hadn't come across the border to kill your neighbors. And you might not wish for him to die. But if he's about to kill your neighbors, you might feel like, as a Christian, the loving thing to do is to intervene and to stop him from doing so. Now, I will say this, too. You talked about taking innocent life. If a man invades another man's country and is trying to kill people there, he is he's an attempted murderer. He wants to murder. And murderers are not innocent. To kill somebody who's a murderer in the Bible is not considered to be killing an innocent person. In fact, in the law of God, in the Old Testament, it says if a man breaks into another man's house at night and the homeowner resists him and the home invader gets killed in the conflict, it says no blood shall be shed for him. In other words, the homeowner who killed the invader, who had broken into his house, will not have to answer for a crime of murder, because it was not a murder. It was a home defense. The man who got killed in the process of breaking in, according to the Bible, is not innocent. He made himself vulnerable and guilty of doing something that could reasonably cost him his life, and the person who defended his home is not seen as someone who killed an innocent person. Now, the law goes on to say, if the guy gets into the home, takes your stuff, and gets out, and you chase him down the next day and kill him, well, then you're committing a crime, even though he's not really innocent. But thieves are not to be put to death. Thieves are supposed to repay what they've taken. But when the man's in your house, you don't know if he intends to kill. In other words, he's in a place where he ought not to be, and a place that is under your protection. And the Bible, it's the Bible itself, the perfect law of God, which the Bible says there's no injustice in it at all, it would suggest that the defense of your home is a legitimate place, if necessary, to use deadly force. And whether that would extend to your neighborhood or your country against invaders might be debated, but in the Old Testament it was never debated. In the Old Testament it was understood that if somebody invades your country, you defend your country. And that's going to probably have a body count attached to it, but not because you hate your enemies. You wish they weren't there. You wish they'd just live their lives as peaceful, good people. But when somebody's coming to kill an innocent party, not only if they succeed, but if they are really attempting to do it, apparently the taking of their life is not considered to be criminal by someone who's defending. So that would be my response about that situation. Now, Christians, again, have no instructions directly in the New Testament about fighting in war, and therefore Christians have taken two different sides of that issue. But what is required is love your neighbor as you love yourself. And there's a certain number of Christians, probably the minority, but nonetheless, their conscience tells them, I cannot kill the man who invades my country. I can't even kill the man who invades my house to kill my children because I have to love him. And others would say, well, loving my children, loving my family, loving my neighbors means I do not stand by without intervening as somebody is coming to destroy their lives and kill them. So I can see Christians taking either side, but it really is not something where the Bible answers one way or the other. But the issue of killing innocent life is not the question here. I appreciate your call. Tim from Corvallis, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, Ephesians 4:11, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I've heard you say before that you know what a false prophet or a false apostle is. My thoughts are that later on when it says that the offices are there to bring, you know, unity of the body and to help the body, that mm-hmm. we should, as the body of Christ, be specifically focused in getting the offices, you know, out in the body as they should be. For example, evangelists, most of evangelists I've seen in the last 10 years, they drive around in Winnebagos with signs on the side of their thing that, you know, talk about being saved, right? I haven't seen them in church for a while. And then with apostles especially, Paul being an apostle, we've kind of gone down a road that says, oh, the sent ones, and maybe it's missionaries that are apostles, and I just think that's wrong, because most missionaries aren't in a local body for any length of time. They're away. A lot of times they don't come back to a local body.
Well, it sounds like you're saying that these gifts have to be confined within the walls of the local body. When Paul says God gave the church apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, when he says the word church, he's not talking about a church building, nor even a specific church assembly. He does, in his letters, he often talks to the specific church in this town or in that town, or even the specific church in this man's house or in that man's house. But in Ephesians, when Paul's talking about the church, in every case, he's talking about the global church. He's giving us the great mystery. He's explaining the mystery that was revealed to him, how the Jews and the Gentiles are one body in Christ. And the Ephesian epistle is the epistle of the global, you know, theology of the church, as opposed to the local congregation. Now, God gave churches apostles, but not every church has an apostle in it. God gave the church evangelists, but their activity is not done inside the church. That's where the Christian evangelists go out to where the non-Christians are. And I'm not talking about people having Winnebagos necessarily, but I'm saying that an evangelist is somebody who goes out to the world and preaches the gospel to people who don't know the gospel and who aren't Christians. That's what evangelism is. Whereas in the church building, at least in the New Testament, the church building is where the Christians are. That's what the church is. It's the assembly of the saints. It's the body of Christ, where the different gifts of the Spirit are being ministered to one another, and there's corporate worship and so forth. I realize that many churches have turned their church meetings into evangelistic meetings, and that must be because their membership are not made up of Christians or whatever, but the church, the real church, is made up of Christians. So when the church gets together, the ministries there should not be evangelism. The assumption should be that they wouldn't be there if they hadn't already been evangelized. But the evangelist does his work for the body of Christ at large, but he does it outside the church walls. Now, that doesn't mean he never goes to church. I would think evangelists would normally be in church when the church meets, but that's not where they're doing the evangelism. So anyway, I think I see that a little differently. Same thing with missionaries. Paul was a missionary, and other people that traveled with him were missionaries. And he called some of them apostles of the churches, meaning people who were sent out by the churches. And most of the time, they were planting churches rather than sitting in churches. Obviously, they probably sat in the churches in the meetings where they were planting them, but then they'd move along. So that's kind of what a missionary is. A missionary isn't somebody who sits in his home church all the time. He's a guy who goes out to evangelize and make baby churches. Anyway, I'm not sure I see the whole picture the same way you do, but I agree that some of the gifts of the Spirit are not encouraged in the church as they should be. And if that's your main point, I'm not going to disagree with that.
Overall, the health of the church is pretty poor, too.
Thank you so much for your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're taking a break, but we have another half hour coming. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about that if you call in. Also, if you disagree with the host, I'll talk to you about that if you call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, I need to just make maybe a sort of a clarification or a request. And that is that sometimes people call in, and once I put them on the air, they're not really sure what they want to say. And I realize it might be that people get nervous when they know they're on the radio. When I called into another show once, I was pretty nervous. But if you're not sure you can state what your question is clearly and kind of near the beginning of your call, you might want to write it down before you call. That way you'll be able to, you know, get to it. The reason I say that is because there's thousands of people listening around the country, which is not said to intimidate you, but to help you respect the time, which is rather expensive, too. We pay a lot of money to be on per minute. So I'd also say there's usually a lot of callers waiting behind you. So I would request that you find a way to let me know what your question is within the first 60 seconds. I may need more information. You know, if I don't quite get what the question is or if I get it wrong, you'll certainly have a chance to correct me or to clarify, or I'll ask questions. But if I don't know what your question is in the first 60 seconds that you're on the air, I may just move on. And sometimes I ask people numerous times what their question is, and they keep rambling. So I just would like for you to be aware that there's people waiting. This is a radio program, which means that it's good for you to be efficient in the use of time. Just have your question prepared and give it as efficiently as you can. I realize sometimes it's hard to get it out quickly, but if I don't know, again, what you're asking about in the first 60 seconds, I'm going to be thinking about callers behind you who probably are getting impatient too. Bob from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Yeah, there's a problem too.
Yes.
Yeah, you're supposed to stay at your phone. Go ahead.
I'm sorry.
Turn your radio off.
Did
please.
I? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, I did. Is this Mr. Gregg?
Yes.
Okay, Steve Gregg?
That's me.
Okay, great. You sound a little different on the radio. This is Bob from Dallas. First time caller. I've been listening to you for just a little over a year now. And yesterday, my question is, because I looked it up today, you mentioned in the book of Judges, and I had to find out what verse it was. It was chapter 9, mm-hmm. verse 13, because the caller was talking about wine, I believe, you know, how
yeah.
it's okay to drink a little bit of wine, just not much, and how you clarified it yesterday. But I looked up that verse, and I looked in a commentary, because I went to the Lay Institute, Dallas Theological Seminary here in Dallas, and, you know, when you love the Lord, you want to know as much about God as possible.
Sure.
And when you mentioned that thing about God's, I'll read it, says, but the vine answered, should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans to hold sway over the trees? And the commentary didn't have a lot to say about that. But, and also I should have started off saying, you know, praise God for you. I work through you, channels, you know, it works through you and your ministry. And then, so the, I don't really know what the question would be on that, Steve, but I just, could you clarify that just a little bit? Because I looked it up in my commentary that I got at the seminary years ago, and it doesn't say a whole lot. You know, it mentions a little bit about it, but I just wonder if there was any clarification you could give to that
okay,
verse
well, the statement,
or those verses.
Yeah, the statement actually occurs in a story that is being told Correct. By one of Gideon's sons. And what he's doing, he's rebuking Israel, Hebron in particular, because they appointed a wicked man to be their king. And they didn't really need a king because God was their king. His own father, Gideon, had refused to accept the crown that they had offered him because he said, no, God is your king. So after Gideon died, one of his sons, one of his wicked sons, seized the power of kingship, killed his brothers, and began to tyrannize. And the only surviving son of Gideon rebuked the people of Shechem for accepting Abimelech as their king. And so he gives this story, begins in Judges 9:8, says the trees once went forth to anoint a king over them. Now, the trees are going out to anoint a king. The story right from the beginning is ridiculous. What do trees need kings for? They don't do anything. They don't have a society. They don't need kings. And that's just his point. Israel didn't need a human king either. They had God. They were not lacking for a king. So why would they go looking for a king for themselves? And so he starts out, the trees went looking for a king. And they said to the olive tree, reign over us. Of course, the olive tree objected, no, I'm already doing something worthwhile, thanks. I'm creating olives and oil that... people can use. It's useful. And they went to the vine or the fig tree next, and they said, reign over us. The fig tree said, why should I give up making figs? Figs are valuable. And then they came to the vine and said, reign over us. And he said, well, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men? Now, you read a translation that says cheers gods and men. The reason for that is because in the Hebrew, the word is Elohim, which can be translated as plural or singular. And so whoever made your translation of the Bible rendered it gods, though I think it very unlikely that in Israel somebody would tell a story that affirmed the presence of gods. But so I think it's God. Cheers God and men. Why should I stop doing that? In other words, the point he's making is nobody who has anything valuable to contribute other than, you know, setting himself up as king, would accept the role. These trees already had something of use to do. Why do something that's of no use, like be a king of trees? And they finally went to the bramble bush and said, come and reign over us. And, of course, the bramble bush doesn't have anything good about it, so it's okay. It accepted, which is what he's saying. His own brother, who Israel had made their king, the only reason he'd accept it is because he had nothing good about him. He had nothing to contribute of value, so he was willing to take the job that had no value. Now, if you're wondering what does it mean when it says that the wine cheers the heart of God and men, well, we know what it means that it cheers the heart of men. And apparently he's saying that, and God is pleased for wine to cheer the heart of God, of men. I mean, God created it. I mean, God created wine. It's not the devil that created fermentation. God made alcohol for, among other reasons, for medicinal purposes. And we still use it for medicinal purposes, and they always did, even in ancient times. But it also is something that is pleasurable for some people. Now, I don't like wine. I've never liked it, so I wouldn't. It doesn't bring any cheer to me. But people have long celebrated, you know, festive occasions, weddings and things like that, as Jesus did, with wine. Now, this is not referring to getting drunk, at least not, you know, crazy drunk. I mean, obviously, they're a little affected. But the idea is that a decent person will avoid getting drunk, but they may drink to celebrate whatever it is they're celebrating. It's a cheerful activity. It brings cheer, and God is pleased that it should. And it's not just here that we have that. In Psalm 104, verse 15, it also says, the psalmist actually says, that wine cheers the heart of man. It doesn't say it cheers the heart of God there, but it's not saying it in a negative sense. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, 14 and 15, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil that makes his face shine, and bread which strengthens his heart. It's just talking about all the blessings that God has given to man, food and grass for the cattle and oil and wine that makes men's hearts glad. So the Bible is not necessarily, you know, doesn't have a negative view of wine, except when it is used for the purpose of drunkenness. Now, in Proverbs 31, King Lemuel's mother says to him, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Then she says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter in heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. So here she's saying that wine has its use, apparently to cheer people up in misery, but kings ought to not use it. Kings ought to avoid it, because you may get a little too much, and it may muddle your judgment, and it's not for a king to have his judgment muddled. So these are the things that the Bible says about wine. Of course, I'm sure we all know that the Bible says that drunkenness is a sin. Not only a sin, but Paul says drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, which I think is the verse that somebody brought up yesterday when the subject was brought up. So that would be, those would be my thoughts about that subject. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Larry from Rancho Cucamonga, California. Larry, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay. My question is two parts, and it has to do with the doctrine of eternal security. In John 17:12, Jesus talks about not losing any disciples. And then in verse 20, he says, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who would believe in me. So my question with regard to John 17 is, does the I will not lose any carry over to all believers? That's the first part. The second part is the prodigal son. The prodigal son, I've had people tell me that he was always a son, always a member, and therefore, even though he sinned and went off on his own, he was still saved or still part of the family. And in listening to your teachings, I understand that Jesus will keep us as long as we let him keep us. But we have a choice at any time to walk away or to follow him. Anyway, I'd appreciate your comments on that.
Sure. Yeah, it says in 1 Peter 1:5 that we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's God's power that keeps us, but it's through faith, he says. We're kept by the power of God through faith. Now, this is not God's faith. God doesn't believe in us. We believe in him. It's our faith. As we have faith in him, we receive the grace to continue with him. It says in Romans 5, I think it's verse 2, if I'm not mistaken, Paul says, in Christ we have access through faith into this grace in which we stand. We're standing in grace, and we have continual access to that grace through faith. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that by grace you've been saved through faith. So faith is the means by which we receive grace, and we need to receive grace day by day. And some people, you know, treat salvation as if it's just a one-shot deal. You get grace one time, and then you're in, and once in grace, always in grace is the way some people say it, or once saved, always saved, or eternal security. Now, when Jesus said in his prayer that of those you've given me, I have lost none, we need to get a little more context to that. He's talking about his apostles, for one thing. He's not talking about all Christians in that statement. But more than that, he makes an exception. He says, I've lost none except the son of perdition. Okay, that's Judas. Okay, so he says, you gave me these men, 12 of them. Of those, I haven't lost any of them except one, Judas. So, in other words, he did lose one. It's not like he didn't lose any of them. He himself admits that he lost one of them. And so, now he's not there predicting that he will lose none. He's reporting back at the end of his mission. He's saying, okay, Father, you entrusted me with these 12 guys. I'm reporting back to let you know none of them have been lost except one of them, you know, just Judas. The rest are solid, you know. Now, that's not a promise. That's just a statement. That's just a statement about the 12 apostles. Now, it's true, he did say in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe me. But he's praying for all of us. But his statement, I haven't lost one, is not a prayer. It's a statement. He's again, you know, giving his report of his ministry. I haven't lost any. It is mostly a prayer that we have in chapter 17, but the statement in verse 12 that you mentioned is not actually part of a prayer. Or it's not a request or a promise even. It's just a report. Now, the prodigal son, we can say, well, he was always a son, even when he was far away. Well, in a sense, all people are really God's sons too. Adam was the son of God, the Bible says, because God created him. Not everybody's a son of God in the sense of saved, because some people are children of the devil. But it depends on how you use the word son. If we mean somebody generated from a father, then all people have been generated from God. And in that sense, he's our father. And that's why Paul, when he's preaching to the heathen in Athens, in Acts 17, he says, one of your own poets said, we are all his offspring. And he said that favorably. He says, if we are their offspring, if we're God's offspring, then he must not be made of wood and stone. So Paul indicates that, in a sense, we are all God's offspring. And the prodigal, when he was away from home, was, in a sense, his father's son. He still had the history of being born in that family. But what was his father's assessment of him at that period of time? Well, we know this because when he came back, his father, rejoicing to see him back, said, my son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive. That's what his father said. So while the son was away from his father, he was lost to his father, and he was dead. In other words, he was not saved. He was not, you know, he had a history going back to the father, as, you know, his father generated him as a father generates a child. But his relationship with his father was absolutely of no value to him when he was dead to him and when he was lost to him. And so one could argue, yeah, even a lost person who's not following Christ is a son of God in the same sense that the Athenian heathen were that Paul spoke to, even in the same sense that Adam was, because Adam was created by God, so is everyone. So everyone in that sense could be his offspring, but if we're lost and if we're dead to him, that's the opposite of being saved. So the prodigal son, when he was away, he was not saved. I mean, none of the words for salvation are used concerning him. In fact, the words for not being saved are what are used in describing him. So that would be my understanding of that particular point, Larry.
Oh.
God bless you, man. Okay, Rob from Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Mr. Gregg. I have a local Christian television channel that I watch regularly, great programming, and some of it involves, I guess you would call them a televangelist, that have events, and they basically just show people coming up, and within a few minutes, there's this miraculous, instantaneous healing. And I believe that I've been given the discerning eye and discerning ear. And at best, to me, to my heart, it seems disingenuous. And from my understanding, I thought that ability to heal like that died with the last apostle. So I would love it if you could just talk about that and just clarify what I'm seeing and what these people are doing. I would really appreciate it.
All right. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't ever say that healing the sick miraculously is something that ended with the last apostle. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians and listing gifts of the Holy Spirit that different members of the body of Christ have, he mentions some have gifts of healings, and some have working of miracles. Now Paul and the apostles had those, but he's not apparently referring to apostles here. He's talking about in the church these different people have different gifts, and there certainly were people besides apostles who worked these kinds of wonders. Philip did in Acts chapter 8, and Stephen did in Acts chapter 7, and even Ananias did when he prayed for Saul of Tarsus to be healed of his blindness and to be filled with the Spirit. And those were not apostles. So we don't have anything in the Bible that suggests that only apostles had those powers. Some did, and some people did, and some didn't. And there's also no suggestion that those powers would end when the apostles are gone. On the other hand, I don't have any confidence in television evangelists at all. And I don't mean to, you know, say that none of them can be okay people, but I just don't think it's true. I mean, the most successful ones, the ones that claim that they heal a lot of people, when their ministries are actually looked into, almost always you can find there's some false claims, some fakery, something going on. Now, that doesn't mean I don't believe in healing. I believe God can still heal supernaturally. But he does not do it so predictably that you could schedule a TV program and say, okay, we're going to get a bunch of people healed here. The Apostle Paul didn't heal people that predictably. He had a friend named Trophimus sick in Miletus. He couldn't heal him. He had to leave him there sick. His friend Timothy had frequent stomach problems. Paul couldn't heal him. He said, take a little wine for that. You know, his friend Epaphras was sick, almost unto death. And Paul says he almost lost him, but fortunately God had mercy and he recovered. I mean, it's very clear that even Paul, an apostle who did heal and even raise the dead sometimes, couldn't just do it on command. He couldn't do it whenever he wanted to. You know, God uses people to do what he wants to use them to do when he wants them to. But nobody commands God what to do. And if you're going to have a TV program and say, okay, now we're going to get a bunch of people healed in front of the camera, how do you know that? How do you know God's going to heal them? I think you've got to, in some way or another, arrange for that to appear to happen before the camera. And whatever you see on camera, of course, how do you know? How do you know what's going on there? Now, I do believe, again, in supernatural healings, and I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But I don't know of any television evangelists that I know that I would trust. And there's been so many of them who were trusted in our household names. Some of them are still on TV who've been exposed as frauds that I have to say, I've got the same skepticism you do about it. And I think it's well earned. All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Del from Maine. Del, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
I was wondering, do you know the truth?
Do I know the truth?
Yes.
I'm going to need a different question than that. That's too broad. The truth about what?
It's about God.
What?
The truth about God. Do you know the truth?
Which truth about God? There's many truths about God. What truth about God are you
thinking
of?
God the Spirit.
Yeah, I know that.
Does he walk with man?
What?
Does he walk with man?
Does he walk with man?
Yes.
Well, he has at times.
It's a question for you.
All right. Well, thank you for your questions. All right. Nick from Massachusetts. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Yeah, my question is regarding God's will. I'm recently saved. Within the past 2 years, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I've just, you know, been feeling my way through things. And I just wanted to know what your opinion is on letting God's will work in your life while still making decisions to advance in your life. So how do I find a balance between the free will that God gave me to have to exercise judgment and to make decisions to further my life without impeding God's will and taking my will back?
Well, I can see how a person who's newly saved would wonder about that. It might seem too complicated, but it's actually not very complicated at all. God tells us in his word what he mostly wants us to do. Probably the vast majority of decisions you make in your life can be, you can know what God wants just from his word. You know, he wants you to love your neighbor as you love yourself. He wants you to love him. He wants you to be generous and humble. He wants you to, represent God to the world in a positive way. Now he has some special things for you to do too that aren't quite so general. I don't know what those are, but good chances you've already been doing some of them before you even became a Christian. I don't know if you're married, but if you got married before you're a Christian, well, your work's cut out for you there too. You've got duties to your wife. You've got duties to your children. If you're not married and haven't gotten married before you got saved, well, then the question of whether you will get married or not will be an issue, but that will be decided not so much by passages in Scripture and not even necessarily by getting some kind of a supernatural word from the Lord, although you might, some people do. But usually, as you approach marriage, you approach it the same way that an intelligent person who's not a Christian would. You look for somebody who's compatible with you. The difference being, as a Christian, compatibility is going to be measured on spiritual scale. And therefore, you're going to be concerned that somebody, you know, has the same spiritual values you do and the same commitment to Christ. But, I mean, what I'm saying is that lots of things go pretty much the same way as they would if you weren't a Christian, with the difference that you've got God to please and you've got his word in your mind, you know what his values are, and you seek to walk in the power of his spirit. Now, in addition to those general things, Another more specific thing might be where you work. I'm guessing that probably you were already working somewhere when you got saved, and maybe you're still working there. And in many cases, the word of the Lord in the Bible is, were you a servant when God called you? Well, continue to be a servant. Were you free when God called you? Well, continue to be free. Unless you get some other special opportunity or special guidance. But the idea that God calls you in a, let's say, working for a certain company or in a certain kind of job, he may call you in that job simply because he wants an agent in that company, and you're it. And there may be times when, you know, he wants you to change, where let's just say you're single and he wants you to marry, or you're employed one place and he wants you to be employed somewhere else, move to another town or something. I mean, there are times when change may be the will of God for you, but that's, the ball is in his court to let you know when that's the case. He doesn't expect you to know without him giving you some kind of way of knowing. You may learn through the counsel of others. You might learn by having just a strong impression that you feel is from God. There's a number of ways. I will say this. I have a whole chapter on how to be guided by the Spirit in my book, Empire of the Risen Son, Book 2, which has the subtitle, All the King's Men. This is a two-volume set. You can get one or both volumes, but it's Empire of the Risen Son. It's in the second book. I have a whole chapter on this subject. And you can listen to the audiobook free from our website. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Books, you'll see how to listen to the audiobook for free. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website and see how to donate there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.